If you have your copy of the Word of God with you, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. I'm actually going to start reading in chapter 14 at verse 14 and read through to verse 7 of chapter 15. I'll explain more of the context of these words in just a moment. Some of you are very familiar with them. The apostle says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it for yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith or whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, this is the New King James rendering, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your help and your mercy as we gather together in your presence with your holy word before us. And Father, we do pray that the Spirit of God who inspired the apostle to write these words would be with us both in the preaching and in the receiving of the truth. Father, do reveal to us ourselves, but more importantly, reveal to us yourself and your grace and your mercy. May it mark us as the people of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul speaks about the judgment to come, and he tells the believers that the coming day of judgment will be one in which the secrets of the heart are exposed. The secrets of the heart will be opened up before God and they will be assessed. That is to say, the judgment day will not only reveal what we have said or not said, what we have done or not done. That is, it's going to be more than audio and video. That the judgment day will expose the motivations of our heart. That is, God's judgment will open and expose that which no one else can see. God will bring not only our actions or inactions into judgment, but what moved and motivated us to act as we did. And so it is good and right to ask the question, and we've mentioned this in the past and recently, and bring it out again. Why do I do what I do? What is behind what I'm saying and behind what I'm doing? Why am I here and not there? Why do I say this and hold my tongue over that? And one of the striking things about this aspect of judgment, because it is a judgment of motivations, the secrets of the heart, that you might find two people doing the exact same thing for very different reasons. And one will yield a reward, and the other is worthy of rebuke, reproof, or judgment. It is this tension that I want to deal with this morning, arising to some degree out of our time in the Word of God last Sunday night. Now, last Lord's Day evening, I preached from Proverbs 29:25, which tells us that the fear of man brings a snare, but that he who trusts in the Lord will be safe. And many of you were there or perhaps have heard it if you were not here. And we looked at that time what it meant to live in the fear of man. And we saw that it is most on display when duty to God, love to God, or loyalty to God's word is either set aside because of what others might think, or it is performed for their praise rather than for the honor and glory of God. We noted several biblical examples of the fear of men, people like Aaron, David, the secret disciples of Jesus in John 12, and even the Apostle Peter himself. We looked at the danger of this. The fear of man brings a snare, and we saw that a snare is not just intended to trap an animal, but it is unto the end that that animal might end up on the plate. That is, the snare not only captures, it is intended to destroy. We then concluded by looking at two major ways of defeating the fear of man, and to summarize, it was seeing man in his proper perspective, but then also then seeing God in proper perspective. Fearing God, solidly trusting in the Lord, allows the Christian to live boldly and freely in his presence. We are Christ's free men before the Lord and before one another. But in that sermon, I made a point of saying that the rejection of the fear of man will not result in a cruelty toward, an indifference regarding, or callousness to the opinions, convictions, and even the emotions of others. So the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1 that he was unable to live a life of pleasing men. He said, if I please men, I could not be a bondservant of Christ. And then that same apostle says in this passage, we are to please everyone, their neighbor. And so we ask, where is this tension and how is this brought about? That on the one hand, we're not a slave of people. We don't live for their approval. But that in a grace-based life, we do consider that these people around us, our neighbors, are to be, in a righteous sense, pleased. And so this is the tension we want to consider together this morning from God's Word. And as we come here to Romans chapter 15, I want to begin by looking at the background, and then secondly, I'm going to call the way forward, and then finally, a great example. So the background here that I want to deal with is a background of strife and division in the church or churches in Rome. The greatest problem that was facing the church at that time, that particular church, was what we would call the issue of Christian liberty. And this liberty devolved around the issue of what people ate. And there were some who were in a vegetarian camp, and there were others who were in a meat-eating camp, and not just eating meat, but there was the matter of where that meat had come from and had that meat been sacrificed to idols. That certainly was the case in the Corinthian church, and that's most likely part of the background here. Now, whether they ate or did not eat, and what they ate had become for them a matter of conscience before the Lord. Both of them had reasons for doing what they were doing. So if you ask them, hey, I see you only eat vegetables, or I see that you eat virtually anything, can I ask you what's behind it? And they would tell you very sincerely, as you listen to one or to the other, that the glory of God was behind it. That what was behind their action was their knowledge of the Scriptures and their obedience in their mind to the clear commands of God. So they were either eating or not eating this meat, taking or not taking certain drink, unto the end that God would be honored and glorified in their choice. Now, with that conviction came a problem. That if I'm doing what I'm doing because I am convinced God wants me to do it, and I'm doing what I'm doing to the glory of God, and you are not doing it, then how can you be not doing it for the glory of God when I'm doing it for the glory of God? The problem got to be that you began to think in your mind that no thinking, sensitive Christian could possibly arrive at a different conclusion regarding meat and drink than what I had come to. A believer was convinced that his personal thinking or her personal thinking was so sharp, so clear on this point that it was honestly hard to imagine how a believer could possibly disagree with them. Can you imagine what first century Twitter or Facebook might have looked like? The vegetarian memes, the meat market memes, and various passages or graphs that would have been shown, the impassioned words that would have been written to explain why you're right and why they are wrong. Now, in this case, as strange as it seemed to these believers, these issues were, in the end, debatable. They were not matters of one's salvation, though some of the rhetoric would lead you to believe otherwise. And what had happened and what had alarmed the Apostle Paul was not that believers had different convictions and held them firmly and were convinced of their opinion. His concern was how those opinions impacted their view of their brethren who differed. You see, the weak, and my pardon to all vegetarians here, those who were weak ate vegetables only. All right, so Paul did weigh in this case, who was weak and who was strong. When I was in Bible college, I had a girl that sat next to me in one of my theology classes who was a vegetarian. I remember looking at this passage and, you know, say, you know, you're the one who is weak in this matter. But the problem was not that they were weak, and the problem was not that they only ate vegetables. It was that in the mind of the meat eater, these ones were legalistic. They were under bondage. Whereas the vegetarian viewed the seemingly careless meat eater who didn't question where their meat came from as being worldly. You know who eats like that, don't you? Gentiles. You know, you sound an awful lot like a Gentile, worldly, thoughtless, going simply with the flow of the world. You see, they're not really serious about their exegesis and about obeying the Lord like we are. And what began to happen is that the issues were really no longer the issue. It was not merely a heated debate, but it became a source of division and hatred among the brethren. Now, I'm going to say something, maybe it's going to sound shocking a little bit, about this division. This division was rooted in the grace and saving purposes of God. So, what do you mean by that? All right, let me explain. You see, the trouble in the church or the churches of Rome was that God was saving people from vastly different backgrounds and with different convictions. And that's a problem. And in particular, in this setting, what I mean was that God had begun to save Gentiles. Now, it would have been far easier in that setting. It would have been far more likely to promote peace and unity in the churches if Paul had simply established a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over there. A Jewish church where everybody had a fairly common agreement and a Gentile church. And if they did that, then both could worship more freely, dwell together, serve together, and worship together without all of these other concerns. But God didn't do that. He actually placed them together. And so he saved in these communities lifelong Jews and Gentiles of a certain age who had lived in a certain way, but had come now to embrace Christ as the Messiah, and they were dwelling together, serving together, and worshiping together. And they even had fellowship meals. Now, again, it might have been better had the elders just said, you know what, let's just not eat together. But they did. They had fellowship meals, and you could see what was on the other person's plate. And the problems began. They brought what to the church picnic or the post-communion love feast? Now, these were people who, had it not been for the grace of God, would never have interacted in this way. They weren't buds. They didn't live together, didn't live near each other. They didn't interact in this way. They had lived separate and distinct lives. Remember the statement made in John chapter 4 in regard to Jews and Samaritans, and the disciples come and Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and remember the disciples were shocked because, well, he's talking to a woman, number one, but it was a Samaritan woman. And John tells us where the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Right? That tells you a lot about the culture at that time. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. Now, that was striking maybe for some of us because they actually shared a common lineage. The Samaritans had some Jewish blood in them and even had some ideas and worship that were based in Judaism, though they had gone awry. But the point is that ethnically they had nothing to do with one another. And that divide was even deeper when it came to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the uncircumcised. They were the unclean. They were of the nations that did not know God. And though Jews knew to an extent that they were sinners, it was really the Gentiles who epitomized that word. Now, this attitude of a despising of one group and another went both ways. It's not that the Gentiles had a great love for the Jews and the Jews wouldn't receive it. For thousands of years, our world has been infected with anti-Semitism, and it is so even to this day. And that's the way of the world. It is the way of division. Either you look differently, you talk differently, you think differently, whatever. Oh, by the way, would some of you please say shibboleth for me? I just want to make sure we're on the same side, you see. But you see, but the gospel had come to both. It had come to Jews and to Greeks. And the gospel, Paul was bold to say, the gospel of which he was unashamed, was the power of God for salvation for both. Both of them were in need of this power of God. And having experienced that power of God, Paul reminds them throughout the book of Romans that they were united in their condemnation, united in their sin. They had all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but they had all partaken freely of the grace of God in the gospel. They were united not in their ethnic background, but in their common humanity in Adam. They had been united in their sin and condemnation and now stood united in the sight of God in their justification. They had both come to one Father by the power of one Spirit and had embraced by grace through faith a common Savior. And Paul explains it and the wonder of this way in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2. And I'm just going to read a portion here, verse 14 and following. Because Paul's dealing with and magnifying the wonder of his ministry among the Gentiles. And he says of Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He's saying, can you see and can you glorify what God has had done? But for some, that theology and that understanding have become difficult to put into practice. And Paul is striving to remind both the Jews and the Gentiles of this common work of grace in their lives. I had called to mind an old Jewish prayer, and I'm not going to quote it exactly, but this is the gist of it. And this was around in Paul's day. So this was what men would pray. It was something like, I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast made me a Jew and not a Gentile, a man and not a woman, free and not a slave. And some believe that Paul's statement to the church in Galatia, where he said, there is no male or female, no slave or free, no Jew or Gentile, was the open repudiation of that ethnic pride. Now, some would say it's not really proud, it's just really being thankful. But Paul's saying, listen, Christ has done away with those things. Now, again, what God had done in the spiritual realm needed to be worked out in the earthly among believers in a given church. And as it worked itself out in the real world between flesh and blood people, it often hit practical, moral, and strongly held theological bumps in the road. As evident in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, you remember that there was Jews who were saying that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. And they called a church council together to deal with this issue that was tearing churches apart. How are the Gentiles to be received? And are they equal? What if they don't eat according to our dietary laws? What if they don't keep our feasts and our festivals, which God commanded in his word that we would do? And it would certainly appear from the reading of the scriptures to many people's minds that Gentiles needed to become Jewish before they could truly have the fullness of Jesus. And if you follow through the letter of Romans, Paul is laying that old notion to rest and saying that Jews and Gentiles share equally in Christ on the basis of faith. And that's why they can worship together and eat together and live their lives together in this community happily. But did it mean that all issues were solved? No, it doesn't, does it? And sadly, it hasn't for 2,000 years. And the question comes, and what Paul is dealing with, what do you do when the divisions are there? And people read the Bible and come up with different conclusions on certain things. Convictions or prejudices, long-held practices. And some could say, I've got Bible support. When that happens, that's very potent. Convictions and prejudices and long-held practices held together with some Bible verses is very potent in taking sides, aligning compatriots, and despising others. All right, so that's something of the background. What was the way forward? So what do you do? To make peace, the thought is you must alter their convictions and their thoughts to align with yours. Or the thought is I must alter mine. Or Paul says you can do something else. And that is alter your attitude, not toward the issue, but toward the person. It is the way of man to demonize not just the issue, but it seems of necessity I must demonize the person to the point where they become some kind of subhuman. Now, either we're there or we're heading there in this country. That's how deep the divides are. And so the question is, well, how do we do it? Do I just not have convictions and opinions? Do Do I dwell with a doctrinal and practical minimalism? Does church become a no thinking, no reading, no studying, no conviction place? A conviction-free zone. Is that the way forward? Do you just give up and work your way into the same building on the Lord's Day, but find your true joy and fellowship with your quote-unquote birds of a feather? Or better yet, do you end the struggle by going to churches of like mind, not just theologically, but practically? Now, Louisville's one of these places where you can pretty much do that. I like Reformed theology, but I like it with a left-handed preacher. Oh, well, we got that for you. But does he have red hair? I think we can find that. Do they sing the way I want? Yeah, we can find that for you, too. Left-handed, freckle face. I got it. Yeah, we're good. We got that for you. And so we're all happier, not because one preaches the gospel and one doesn't, but because of these other issues. And Paul says there's actually something that's more difficult, but better and more God-honoring than those solutions. And so he lays it out here in Romans 15. We then who are strong ought to bear, he says, with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to, it should be read, to his edification. At least that's the idea. And I'm saying it should read that way. But that's the idea, leading his good, leading to his edification. You see, Paul deals with a fundamental question of relationships, and that's this. What is your purpose and what is your goal in this relationship? Is it merely to convince them of your way? Is that relationship then about you and about your way? And by that, become a means by which you please yourself. You see, the Bible acknowledges the reality and the ease with which we please ourselves and take care of ourselves, and even, it can be argued, love ourselves. And even here, the deeply held views which were causing divisions began to focus here on ourselves. There was something that was pleasing to self in the conviction and in how the conviction was held. I'm right, they're wrong. And again, this reminds us that often the issue is not the issue. At any given time in church history, the matters of division are going to be different. Do any of you care where other people eat in this congregation? Is anybody bothered that we have at least, I don't know how many vegetarians we have, that we have some vegetarians here? And we obviously have some meat eaters. In fact, some of our meat eaters are really bold about their meat eating. You can post pictures of it and get together. Some of the young guys had meat night. Horror of horrors. You know, we don't. I'm not aware of any inflammatory Facebook posts about the Feast of Booths threatening to tear our church apart. The great circumcision debate in RBC. Those things are things of the past. I looked at some notes again. So I dealt with part of this text 20 years ago. And as I dealt with the stuff that was divisive in the church, I had a wonderful little nostalgic chuckle of like, oh, wasn't this wonderful when we had debates like this? I can remember when we moved here, my wife and I came here in 1990. And I'm not trying to, you know, mock anything. Well, maybe I am a little bit, but we were, but it was, you know, it was, I remember getting pulled aside. So, you celebrate Christmas? Do you have a television? What's your view on birth control? And are you going to homeschool in this way or in that way? And then, of course, the great divisions of the great trouser war. Can women wear trousers? What kind of music do you listen to? I mean, we've gone in the evangelical and even Reformed churches from, you know, no way will any believer ever listen to X, you know, they're not going to listen to rock and roll music, to, you know, having oldies night. Can a Christian, remember these kinds of questions, can a Christian go to movies, dye their hair? Do you remember when it was debatable and it was, I mean, to the point of strong about a believer having a tattoo? And now you can get the 5 points of Calvinism. Read Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle on whether Christians could ever darken the door of a theater. The answer was no. Play cards. These men were alarmed that some were getting together and playing cards. And it's actually reported that some among you have been to a theater performance. Dancing? So, again, you know, you look back on that and go, man, I'll take those days over these. And you know. But the point is that whatever time you live in, believers are going to come to strongly held convictions about certain things. That's part and parcel. And the question is, do I have to change my convictions or change their convictions in order for us to be able to love each other and worship together? Or do I work on changing my attitude toward my brother or sister, and upon what basis? And this is where the Apostle Paul goes. We're not going to be able to live in a day in a church. Well, maybe when I say this, where there are no Jews and no Gentiles, right? They're going to be together. This is together forever in heaven and on earth. God is going to save people. And they're going to come into the church and they're going to carry certain cultural and philosophical and political baggage with them. And then they will often attach biblical significance to what they already hold to. And so what I'm saying is grace makes a mess of things. Because God's going to save sinners different from us. And so what happens? Well, Paul reminds believers, and we'll try to do this relatively quickly, of three things. First of all, you need to bear with your weaker brethren. It says in our translation, scruples. Scruples is really not the best translation of this word. Scruples means a sense of right and wrong that keeps a person from doing something bad. I got scruples about this. It's a feeling of guilt from doing something they think is bad. The word that Paul uses is a word that speaks more of feebleness and weakness and of frailty. It seems to be more even than a sensitive conscience. These people were frail. They were feeble. And it's common for strong people to look down on weak people. The old muscle man guy who kicks sand in the face of the weakling, right? That's rooted in certain common things. Common for strong people to mock weak people, to look down on them. Can't do what I can do. You can't think like I can think. You don't have enough brain power to come to the conclusions that I have. And those who are strong, he says, ought to bear with the weaknesses of those who are not strong. So Paul uses one word for strong, and then he uses what's called the alpha privative over that same word, the A that negates. So strong and the not strong. The strong ought to bear with the feebleness of the not strong. That's the first thing that he says. Secondly, he says, you need to strive to not please yourself. You ought not to be pleasing yourself, but rather please your neighbor for their good, leading, he says, to edification. And again, this is the apparent contradiction. Galatians 1, if I please men, I can't be a bondservant of Christ. And now I must please men in order that I can be like Christ. So what do I do? How is it that man-pleasing is contrary to serving Christ? And now I'm being told that striving to please my neighbor is being like Christ. And Paul strengthens that in verse 3, and he reminds them that not even Jesus was about pleasing himself. He did the will of God, and so loved God and loved his neighbor. That's what it means to do the will of God. You see, man-pleasing, a constant fear of displeasure, a constant fear of what your convictions will cost you, is moral cowardice. But denying your pleasure for the sake of others to build up another is actually courageous and Christ-like. Jesus did not live to please himself. Let that settle in for a moment. Because you need to think about who Jesus was and is. So if we were to say, all right, tell me about who Jesus is, and we could all say, we would give different things. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is co-equal with the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The one crowned with many crowns. The name to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Which is to say that if anyone has the right to only please themselves, it's Jesus. Remember his own words, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that ought to arrest the child of God who in their own view thinks, because I'm right, others must bow before me. They must please me. They must change in order to please me. You ask yourself, was that the disposition of the Son of God? Now, Paul reminds us here that his determination to live for the pleasure of others drove him to that place where the reproaches of those who reproach God fell upon him. That is, it led him to the place of the cross. And that's, of course, what Paul opens up so clearly and beautifully and majestically in Philippians chapter 2, where he urges the believers, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And again, by then describing the glory of the Son, not only describes his glory, but ought to then make the believer think, if he's that way, and he's who he is, and I am who I am, then how can I not deny myself for the sake of others? And this is made all the more true when we consider the reality of the grace by which we stand. I have meditated a lot recently on the words of Titus chapter 3. And as I read them, you'll understand why. This is one of the texts I wrestle with and I look at in regard to the current divisions in Christianity. Listen to what Paul says. And I'm going to do this with very little comment. So these are Paul's words to Titus as he pastored the church in Crete. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, guys, obviously Paul didn't really mean this. No, actually, he did mean it. And it was the job of Titus in a Cretan culture to remind God's people of these things. Now, sometimes we hear that and we go, whoa, what? How? But mostly we might ask, why? He said, let me answer that for you. For we ourselves were also once foolish. I got to say, so they're so foolish. You were once foolish. But they're not obey. You were disobedient. But they're deceived. Serving various lusts and pleasures. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that when you want to despise others and not please others and promote yourself above others, he says, remember your testimony. You see, remembering your testimony allows you, as we've seen, to live hopefully, and it also enables you to live patiently and graciously. So who lives this way? You know, even again, when I read these words, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. What a wimp. What a sheeple. You see, when I read words like that, there's a part, and I'm going to tell you, this is what goes on in my heart. Obey, be subject, humble toward all, speak evil of no one. Surely there must be room for me in my freedom. But before you go there, he says, go somewhere else first. Go back to your salvation. Whenever you despise others, grow impatient with others, disrespect others, speak evil of them. What were you like when the grace of God found you? Because, see, Paul maybe asking the question, you sound like you were deserving. You sound like you've got it all figured out. But you didn't, did you? And how did God treat you when you were weak and disobedient and foolish and enslaved? Did he despise you, pass you by, wait for you to get it all together? Well, the answer to that is what? No. All right, what about since then? Because since then, we've got it all together. At least I do. I don't know about you. Brethren, when we focus on social media or whatever it is, or in our private conversations, and I'm saying this to myself because I've been guilty of it even this week. When I have that much time to think about what's wrong with other people, I must be saying I'm doing really well. But the question comes, were you saved by works? Well, no, not then, but what about since then? Well, no, not since then either. Were you saved by wisdom, by philosophy, by better exegesis, by reading better people, smarter people? No, he saved you by grace when you were rotten, and you stand by grace when you act rotten still. Can I then be quickly dismissive when someone does not measure up? What, to me? Will I interact with them in such a way that demeans and mocks? Because after all, we all know how that works as far as winning people in arguments, doesn't it? No, it doesn't win anybody. It may win people to you, but it will not win the one that you despise. No, he says, have a love that hopes, have a love that endures. And listen, you may well be right. And it may well be really, really important. But remember your humanity and your sin and God's grace. And that's why he says, when we read our Bibles, so we look at church history sometimes, we may be very discouraged, but when we read our Bibles, we're able to see that there is patience and comfort in the Scriptures, and that gives us hope. And this God of hope and of patience and comfort, he says, grant that you may be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Not like-minded in all the issues, but like-minded toward each other. And that is having a view. Listen, you disagree with me, I disagree with you, maybe, I don't know. disagree here, disagree there. We are on different levels. And I haven't even mentioned what those things are. You know what? Because in 20 years, they're going to be different. In 5 years, they're going to be different. In 2 years, they're going to be different. And we'll have something else that will come. And it may not be meat and drink. And I won't even mention the other things. So I'm just going to keep it all. But you understand what I'm saying. I may not agree with you and you may not agree with me, but we can agree on this, that this one is in Christ and they stand there by grace just like I do. And if I'm going to live toward them like Christ lived to me, I'm going to regard them as more important than myself. And if I'm going to deal with them the way Christ dealt with me, I'm going to be patient, I'm going to be hopeful, and I'm going to be prayerful, but I will not divide and despise. Now, very quickly, this great example. Romans 15:7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So, very quickly, who receives or who received you? Christ. Christ, again, so omniscient, sinless, never wrong. The Lamb of God, worthy of all praise. And who did he receive? All right, now here it is. This is your answer. He received you and he received them. But he received me more. No, he didn't, actually. And on what basis did he receive you? Obviously, on the basis of my diet. He received me because I only eat vegetables. No. He received me because I know the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof, and I can eat anything. And the vegetarian says, well, that's my verse too. Now, he received you and he received them. He received the one who only eats vegetables. He received the one who eats meat. He received the one who is strong and he received the one who is weak. And in a sense, after all, isn't that what all of us were? I mean, what were you? See, whenever we begin despising other people, I think we forget our fundamental identity and our fundamental standing. So what were you? You see, here's our theology. Jim, I was a sinner who deserved hell. Correct. Let that reality bathe your soul in regard to how you treat others. Marvel over grace. And did he receive you? He did in the gospel. He received me when? Well, the Bible says, while I was still a sinner. Oh. So he took you in. He embraced you. He received you lovingly and gladly and knowledgeably. So that when Jesus portrays it to the Pharisees who couldn't believe that God was saving people like that, he told a story of a lost sheep and of a lost coin. And then most fully the story of a lost son. Who came to his senses in the far land and in the far country and recognized that there was grace to be had in his father if he could only just go to him and become like one of his slaves. And Jesus says, you know what the father did for such? He ran to them and kissed them and cleansed them and clothed them. And that's our story. He received you knowledgeably, lovingly, compassionately, fully and forever. He has borne, dear brethren, however strong you are, however strong your convictions, I'm going to tell you something. Christ has borne with you in your ignorance, in your unfaithfulness, and in your inconsistency. And if he dealt with you the way some deal with their brethren, we'd have no hope of eternal life. And if your brother or sister is not where you are yet, now they may get there. bear with them, interact, strive to be pleasing. Yes, be persuasive if you will, but all the while receive them. Does Christ receive people who are not on the same page? Well, listen, I wasn't even in the same book. I wasn't even in the same library. And he received me. And unto what end does he do this? Look at the text. Therefore, receive. And the idea that's a present active, be receiving one another, just as Christ has also received us to the glory of God. Brethren, the glory of God is at stake. You see, they thought that when they ate meat or refused to eat meat, that was, I can't then, that's for the glory of God. I must reject you. And Paul says, no, listen, this is how you glorify God. You see, this is how you glorify a God of grace and of mercy, a God of patience. He's glorified when his people see themselves and one another through the lens of grace. And so, brethren, I reiterate what I said last Lord's Day. Let's not fear each other. Let's not look at one another as our judge and always alter our behavior because we're constantly afraid, oh, no, he won't like me if, and they won't like me if, and I better do it this way, and I better live out my religion this way so that I'll either be applauded or I will avoid the stones that may be thrown my way. You're Christ's free man. But we are going to live in a community where not everybody grows at the same level and not everybody has the same backgrounds, read the same books and read the same theology and listens to the same teachers, and they're not all on the same page. And in a community like that, God's people seeing themselves as trophies of grace, seeing their brethren as a trophy of grace, even if he or she is ignorant, even if he or she is right now maybe not where they ought to be, pray for them. Be gracious toward them. Please them in a way that leads to their edification and receive them after the manner of Christ's reception of you, so that the God of grace will be glorified in our midst. Well, brethren, that was meant to be just a bit of a balance in a certain way, not necessarily a balance, but part of the tension that comes from striving to live our lives to the glory of God. I want to close by saying this. There are some of you here this morning, you so desperately need this God to be gracious to you. And whether you need, whether you know it now or not, whether you see yourself as not in need of that much grace and of that much mercy, listen, if you came to the Savior now and God opened the eyes of your understanding and the eyes of your heart, you would see with what incredible patience he's borne with you and given you the gospel yet again. This God came, the Son of Man didn't come to condemn and to enslave and to ruin and destroy. He came to give you life and have it abundantly. He came to deal with you out of the abundance of love and patience and mercy and grace, to bear the wrath of God toward your sin and toward your rebellion and toward your unbelief and toward your dismissal of this Savior. And my exhortation is, receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And if that will be your testimony, you will see that Christ received you first to the glory of God the Father. Well, let's pray and ask God's mercy on us. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you would aid us to grapple with the truth of your word. Father, we do desire, I believe so many desire, we desire to honor you and to do good. And Father, we pray you'll help us to understand how that's worked out and how to do it, how to live with each other, how to bear with each other. Well, Father, we pray that this place would be to the observer a place that demonstrates your grace and your mercy, of people who are overwhelmed by your grace and who imitate that grace. Aid us unto that end, living God, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.